Well, friends, we are in a new sermon series beginning today. And of course, every sermon series would logically begin with an introduction. And we'll unfold this a little bit more over the coming weeks as to why this particular introduction is important. For now, let me invite you to turn in the scriptures to the book of Jeremiah. If you don't have a Bible with you or aren't sure where to find Jeremiah in your Bible, there's an insert in your program that on one side has the sermon outline and on the back side has the text printed for you. So wherever you're reading along with me, I hope that you are. Let's stand together and hear God's word read. The prophet writes, "The word of the Lord came to me saying, 'Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord. I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord." What wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? They did not say, 'Where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells? And I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priests didn't say, 'Where is the Lord?' Those who handle the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. Therefore, I still contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your children's children I will contend. For cross the coasts of Cyprus and see, or send to Kedar and examine with care. See if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves. Broken cisterns that can hold no water." Beloved in Christ, this is God's word. It's absolutely true, and it's given to us to stay in love. So let's pray and ask him for help. And so, Lord God, would the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight? Help the one who preaches. Forgive him his sins, for they are many, because we want to see Jesus in him only. And so we make these prayers in his name. Amen. Be seated. Quick question for you, and I don't mean for this to be somehow coming off as light or flippant. It's a serious question and it needs a serious answer. If you were having an affair, would you know? I'm serious. If you were having an affair, would you know? Children, if you had said that someone was your best friend, but you had all of a sudden brought a new best friend into your life, would you know that you had done that? If you're not married yet, if you perhaps one day strive to be married, would you know if you were having an affair? Here's the thing. What we have done in our society is we've allowed certain words and certain ideas to be captivated by specific circumstances, right? And so we've allowed this idea, for instance, of lust to be captivated to purely mean sort of a physical, intimate pursuit of someone or someone else. The Bible, however, wants to stretch our definitions. You see, we're coming into a new sermon series, and we're studying sort of three snapshots of the history of God's people as recorded for us in the Old Testament. The first snapshot that we'll begin next week is in the book of Judges. And I'll give you a little bit more backdrop for Judges online through the blog this week coming into next Sunday. But one of the things that happened in the life of Israel was at the point of the book of Judges, there wasn't really a strong leader. And Israel really didn't do what God said they were supposed to do when they went and took the promised land. And it led to some really unfortunate consequences in terms of their life and their worship. What I think is important in these snapshots that we're going to see over the coming weeks that we have together in this series is that Israel's story in Judges is not at all unlike yours or mine. Israel's story, in fact, is one of a people that are constantly vying to keep their affections centered on their first love, and to not have affairs with other lesser loves. Years ago, the movie Titanic was a significant blockbuster, right? I think it still reigns as one of like the top five all time in terms of blockbuster movies. And most anybody that went and saw Titanic wasn't surprised that the ship sunk. Spoiler alert, the ship sunk. They weren't surprised that the ship sunk. What was interesting was how would the story be told in such a way that it built suspense and kept you engaged, having paid, you know, $50,000 for a movie ticket. What they did was they did so through a series of flashbacks. Right? We all knew what was going to happen, but we stay engaged in the story. What we see in Jeremiah this morning is a series of flashbacks. By this point, what's happened in the book of Judges is long since gone. But the remnants of what happened in the book of Judges are still hanging over God's people because, in fact, the very thing that caused them to have such dismal times in Judges is still the thing that haunts you and I today. And so that's what we need to talk about a little bit this morning. So as we consider living in a foreign land, because you and I are living in a foreign land, by the way, this isn't our home. Some of you just moved to Texas and you're like, yeah, I know. Still can't find the grocery store. How do we deal with living in a land where there are other things to draw our affections in, other things that would make us go, ooh, that's pretty. That's nice. I want that. How do we deal with living in a foreign land? And so we want to talk about idolatry this morning. And there's two things I want to talk to you about briefly. And the first one is that the root of idolatry is lust. And secondly, that the result of idolatry is loss. So the root of idolatry is lust. The result of idolatry is loss. Here's the thing. Some of you have been in accountability groups before. Perhaps with a friend, with, you know, groups of friends, perhaps in college or in another church experience. I've been in accountability groups before too, and accountability groups basically follow this general formula, at least the ones that I've been a part of, and I'm not saying this was a good experience. It's identify the bad thing that you're doing in your life. Stop doing that. Come back next week. Did you do the bad thing? Nope, didn't do the bad thing. Okay, good. That's accountability. See, healthy accountability is actually trying to get at the sin beneath the sin. What's the thing driving it? If you've ever gone to the amusement park and you've played whack-a-mole or something of the like, okay, you can take that stupid mallet and bop the thing on its head and get all the tickets you want, but if you really want to win the game, you got to unplug the thing. That'll teach those moles a lesson. Well, it's kind of the same thing in our lives, right? We see sin popping up everywhere, but a lot of times it's the motor running beneath the surface. It really is what's driving everything. So what's the context that Jeremiah is writing in? If you've got a Bible, look earlier in chapter 1. So this is the backdrop of what he's saying. Look at verse 16. So God is calling Jeremiah to gird himself up and get ready to go to work. In verse 16, he says, I will declare my judgments against them, for all their evil is in forsaking me. They have made offerings to other gods and worshiped the works of their own hands. They've made offerings to other gods. See, that's the question I asked you earlier. If you were having an affair, would you know it? And the question that Jeremiah is going and posing to the people of God is, hey, did you realize that you're having an affair right now? That you have actually given your love away that was reserved for God alone. You have given that love away to someone or something else. The Bible teaches us that the overriding sin beneath the sin of our hearts is disordered love. Now, this idea of idolatry runs all throughout the witness of Scripture. Listen, after God rescued his people from slavery and pulled them out of Egypt, right? He said, I will be your God, you will be my people. They had forgotten that. So the end of Genesis, you know, Joseph had sort of successfully brokered this agreement with the pharaohs, and the people of God had some sort of safe passage for a while. But over time, several pharaohs came and went. And after those pharaohs came and went, all of a sudden, he didn't remember the special arrangement that he had with the people of God anymore. And the people of God were sold into slavery, and they're building bricks without straw, and they're forced to work as really just, you know, scum of the earth kind of day laborers for Pharaoh. God comes in, God rescues his people, God brings them out, series of plagues. Pharaoh says, all right, that's it, get out. Okay? People of God leave. How do they leave? They leave through a door that opened up in the middle of a channel of water. And then see the door shut and fall over Pharaoh's armies, thus ensuring that they had safe passage. They go into the wilderness. How are we going to get out of here? We don't know. Maybe we should go back to Egypt. At least we had stakes there. God, through Moses, brings them to Mount Sinai. And on Mount Sinai, God gives them the law. He said, this is what it looks like for me as the greater king, as the greater God, to bring you in to my chosen nation. This is what it looks like to be holy. And so they said, okay, cool. What do we do with this? And then Exodus 32, they said, ah, brilliant idea. We should have a party. Does anybody have any earrings we can melt? Let's make a golden calf. See, idolatry runs throughout the Scriptures. Take another snapshot in Isaiah. You see it there in Isaiah chapter 1. There's another spot in the New Testament, John's epistle. There's just 105 verses in 1 John. What's the last thing that he says? Beloved children, keep yourself from idols. Beloved children, keep yourself from idols. The question that John is begging his readers to contend with is the same question that we've always had to contend with and do so today. Has something or someone besides Christ taken title to our heart's trust, preoccupation, loyalty, service, fear, and delight? What is ruling the affections and actions of our heart and lives? Martin Luther said this, any sin rooted in the inordinate lust for something which comes because we are trusting in that thing rather than in Christ for our righteousness and salvation is a bad thing. Therefore, in sin, we are always forgetting what God has done for us in Christ and instead are being moved by some idol. Luther says that to fail to believe God accepts us fully in Christ and to look to something else is a failure to keep the first commandment. Love God with all the heart. Thus, beneath any particular sin is the general sin of rejecting Christ's salvation and indulging in self-salvation. Now, I could go on and on. We could talk more about what God said in Ezekiel chapter 14, where the elders are actually saying that the people have set idols against their face. Their hearts have set idols against their face. They're actually prostituting out the love that they were supposed to have for God to something else. We could look also at a survey of church history and talk about what Tertullian said about idolatry, and that it is, in fact, the root of all sins. Could do all that, or we could take a snapshot from what Jeremiah records for us. I guess there's one other thing I should do, and that's give you a working definition of lust. It's not a popular thing to talk about, and one of the ways that we tame not popular words and concepts is that we relegate them only to very specific ideas or instances. But let me give you a broader definition. This comes by way of Dr. Dan Allender. He says that destructive lust is any consuming desire that is either out of bounds or out of balance. Any consuming desire that is either out of bounds or out of balance. Some of you have one of these little digital leashes in your pocket. Have you noticed how it's changed your behavior? Every time it dings, you want to know who said what? Have you noticed your desire has increased to find out what comment someone just made about you, what email you just got from work, what the next problem is you need to solve? See, it's changing the way society operates. I read a blog once that accused husbands of having affairs with their phones. I believe it said something to the effect of, if you gave your spouse at least as much physical contact and attention as you gave your phone, your marriage might not be in such a bad spot. See, lust doesn't have to be sexualized. By Allender's definition, destructive lust is any consuming desire that is either out of bounds or out of balance. So what I want to do is just to walk through this text and to hear God's voice, what he's saying. I read this quote by Phil Ryken this week and it struck me. He said that Christians sometimes get the idea that being faithful to God's covenant is simply a matter of obeying God's law. He said, this is because we are legalists at heart. Because God never intended our relationship with Him to be mere obedience of the will. God wants our hearts as well as our wills. Ryken said, redemption is a romance. Redemption is a romance. By the way, when you're reading the Old Testament and you hear it say, thus says the Lord, it's kind of like using your child's full first, middle, and last name and possibly making up a suffix. It's saying, you better pay attention. So what does the prophet say as God's mouthpiece? We see three things: that God had a passion for his bride, God protected his bride, and he provided for his bride. Look first at verses 2 and 3. The Lord says, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. That type of language that we get there is the language of love. It's not a language of follow my rules. It's a language of we used to be in love. What happened? We see this language further down. Look at verse 5. What wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me? And they went after worthlessness and became worthless. Listen, God's passion for his bride was evident. He loved and cherished her. He treated her with honor and respect. He set her apart in the view of other nations. Look, verse 3, Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it incurred guilt and disaster came upon them. What does that mean? Basically what that means is if anybody messed with the bull, they got the horns. If anybody messed with Israel, they got smacked. Because Israel belonged to the Lord. They were his. That's God's protection. Disaster came upon anybody that messed with Israel. Look at verse 7. God provided for his people. He said, I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. Do you know what that plentiful land was? We're going to talk about it next week. This is God's people getting ready to go into the promised land. All right. This is what happened. This is the flashback looking back into the book of Judges. I brought you into a plentiful land. I brought you there to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land. We're going to talk about how they did that next week. You made my heritage an abomination. So God had a passion for his people. God protected his people. God provided for his people. What, in fact, did God's people do in return? They went after worthless things. God, who had brought his people out of enslavement, out of tyranny, out of death, through the wilderness, into the promised land, and had rescued a people for his own possession, and his people shunned him. And look, even in verse 8, the people that should have known better didn't care. He said, the priest didn't say, where is the Lord? Those who handle the law didn't know me. The shepherds, that also can translate as rulers, transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. That's what happened. The people had given their worship. The people had given their love to something else. Now, here's the application. We've talked that idolatry is anything that you revere, you will either resemble, either for ruin or for restoration. Anything you revere, you will resemble, either for ruin or for restoration. It doesn't have to be a physical thing that you want. It could be anything. It could be wanting to have another kid. Because having another kid could be your functional salvation from having to deal with your marriage. Because the busier you are just surviving, raising children, the less time you have to acknowledge that you're further and further and further away from your spouse. And so the child becomes a functional savior at that point. Until that child does what I did to my parents in sixth grade and scream that they're irrelevant. Then all of a sudden, the savior becomes a cheap counterfeit. See, I don't know. I don't know all of your stories. And I don't know what you have chased after functionally. What is your God plus? God's good. I'm glad he's my Savior. I'm glad he's my Lord. But I need God plus this thing. And by the way, here's a quick pointer. That thing changes moment by moment, day by day. I promise it does. I promise it does. It may be financial security. It may be your career. It may be that the right political ruler gets into office and fixes whatever's messed up around us. It might be that you're going to get your theology just right so that you finally understand the mysteries of God. It may be that fulfillment of love that you're looking for in your marriage. I don't know what it is. But here's the thing. when it feels like God is far away, and the question we should ask is, who moved? That was, after all, the thing that God was saying here to his people. I didn't go anywhere. I'm right here. Where have you gone? What are you chasing after? So what have we seen? We've seen that idolatry is rooted in a lust for something or someone that is either out of balance or out of bounds. And that God has covenanted with his people so that they would be his people. He had a passion for them, that they would receive his protection. He wasn't going to let them fall away, and he was always going to provide for them. And yet, the relationship got so bad that God now seems to be filing for divorce. Verse 9, therefore I still contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your children's children I will contend. Has another nation changed its gods out? If you've been in the adult Bible class that Jimmy has taught over the last several weeks, you've heard this idea of this gospel waltz, this idea of how do we respond to the word of God. We've been teaching you how to repent and believe and obey the gospel. So let me ask you this. What are the lesser gods that you've been chasing after? If God feels distant to you this week, today, right now, who moved? Because the idol in your life may not be a gilded calf, but it may be something else. So let me ask you this. What do you need to turn loose of in repentance? What is the thing that you are clinging to right now? What is the hope? What is the dream? What is the wish that you are holding on to right now? That's your God plus. And in what way do you need to believe that Jesus is enough for you in the midst of your life? Listen, God isn't going to stand to be a peripheral engagement in your life. If you're not a Christian and you're trying to just sort of work God in, throw some good, positive thinking in your life every now and again, it's not going to work. God won't be a bit second player. God must be central in your life. And then in what way do you need to run to Jesus because you've been running after worthless things? Because listen, here's the thing. If you don't deal with this on a daily, moment-by-moment basis, you're going to find yourself grappling with the two things that we're going to talk about under this heading of loss. You're going to find yourself grappling with these two things. Here's the thing. Because we are glory-haunted, we are forever glory hungry. This is what loss means. Because we are glory haunted, we're forever glory hungry. Look at verses 10 and 11. For cross the coast to Cyprus and see, or send to Kedar and examine with care. See if there has ever been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? For my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. So when we talk about glory, most of us who study the Bible would be comfortable using glory in the context of either describing the God of glory or in the context of giving glory to God. So this is what Randy Pope says about glory. He said, few have considered, that's mine by the way, sorry, preacher's kids. Jenna's going to punch me later. This is what Randy said. He said that few have considered the term glory in terms of this idea that glory comes from God, that we get glory. But you may be familiar with what John Piper said in Desiring God, that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. This idea of glory. And look, right here in this text, that my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. So in Psalm 8, we hear the psalmist write that we were given glory by God, and we lost that glory. Randy says that the essence of glory is satisfaction. To be endowed with honor or beauty is the essence of glory. My people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. So this is what Peter Kreef said in his book, Handbook of Christian Apologetics. He said, the four most salient facts about the human condition are this. All desire perfect happiness. No one is perfectly happy. All desire complete certainty and perfect wisdom. No one is completely certain or perfectly wise. The two things we all want are the two things that no one has. We behave as if we remember Eden and can't recapture it, like kings and queens dressed in rags who are wandering the world in search of their thrones. Kreef asked this question. If we had never reigned, why would we seek a throne? If we had always been beggars, why would we be discontent? People born beggars in a society of beggars accept themselves as they are. The fact that we gloriously and irrationally disobey the first and greatest commandment of our modern prophets, the pop psychologists, that we do not accept ourselves as we are, strongly points to the conclusion that we must at least unconsciously desire and thus somehow remember a better state. As we have given the glory that God meant for Him alone to something else. So what happens? Because we are glory haunted, we are forever glory hungry. Look, forsaking God in verse 12, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water. We have lost our only source of life-giving satisfaction. And because of that, we are glory haunted. If you've ever been in a survival situation where there's been no food or water, you know that you can live for many weeks with minimal food, but for only days with no water. Our pursuit of other lesser relationships with counterfeit gods has led us away from the only water source that can ever quench our thirst. The drive of thirst is what drives normally rational people to make irrational decisions, like drinking salt water in the ocean if you're shipwrecked, or groundwater in a jungle when you know full well, if it's not coming from a deep wellspring, it's probably going to hurt you. Without God, we are perpetually thirsty. And we are running after anything to quench our thirst. We are glory haunted. We need the glory that only God can provide. And the prophet says this, they've committed two evils. One, they've forsaken me, the fountain of living water. And then secondly, they have hewn out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And so we live with a constant glory hunger. Our water pots are broken. We can hold no water. We search for our throne and we can't find it. We yearn for satisfaction yet are perpetually discontent. Anything we fill ourselves with leaks out the bottom and we're left longing. So what we're going to see over the coming weeks in God's Word is that this longing, this glory haunting, causes God's people to make some really bad choices. And we're not immune. The gospel, the good news is that in Christ, we have been patched up and knitted together, freed from the punishment of sin. We journey day in and day out being made more holy as we flee the power of sin and long for the day that our water pots are cracked no more and we are freed from the presence of sin. The only way to the restoration of our former glory is in a person, Jesus. And though we don't see Him, we feed on Him. Our theme verse this morning said, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life.